Turn your Bibles, please, to the text of Scripture that Pastor Sean read in your hearing, Revelation chapter 10. I want to seek to expound these 11 verses. Let me just say something in relationship to those of you who may not be aware of the book of what the Revelation is all about. John is given a peek into the future. We're all concerned about the future. John gives us a vision of what is the future from the Spirit of God. And for the most part, the book of the Revelation takes up of the horrible time of what Jesus called the Great Tribulation, as he explains it in Matthew 24. There's going to be things that come upon the earth and hardships upon the earth. There's never been a day like it. There'll never be a day like it again unless the days were shortened. Jesus said no one would even survive it. That's what the book of the Revelation is all about. So as we continue through the book, I just wanted to keep that in mind because not everyone is aware of that. As I said, it reveals what is coming in the future. We saw beginning in chapter 6 up through chapter 9, we've been given a graphic description of the judgment of Almighty God that is will be visited on the inhabitants of the earth. Judgments that are almost too horrible and terrifying to behold. And as you go, let's go back and review just quickly the horror and devastation that the survivors of these judgments will have already experienced. 1/4 of the world's population killed by global wars, global famine, global hunger, death by attacks from the beasts of the earth. An earthquake that totally changes the topography of the earth, where all the mountains and islands are literally moved out of their place. A hailstorm mixed with fire and blood, which will destroy 1/3 of the green grass and of the trees and all of the green grass. A huge asteroid is thrown into the sea, turning the oceans into blood. 1/3 of the sea life destroyed, along with 1/3 of all the ships at the sea and those who are on those ships. And then another fireball falls and pollutes 1/3 of the fresh water, and those who overcome with thirst and drink that water, many will die from that polluted water. This fifth and sixth trumpet judgments will be like a horror movie with plagues of demons of various kinds. We saw there will be demons that look like locusts that will plague mankind to the point where they will desire death, but they will not be able to die. Following in that, another horde of demons is let loose and will kill 1/3 of those who are left on the earth. We looked up on the internet that it's estimated there'll be 7 billion people on the earth by next year. And if this plague were to take place at that time, over 2 billion people would be killed. And now from a natural perspective, it would seem that the survivors of all of these devastations would be falling on their faces before Almighty God, repenting from their sin and begging for mercy. But that will not be the case. Here is where we'll see the doctrine of the total depravity of man illustrated and displayed in all of its ugliness. Look at the end of chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now listen. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear. And they did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now, some of you have voiced concern about the intensity of these studies, and they have been very intense. even though this is the Word of God and what John reveals to us will take place sometime in the future, some have found it very hard to handle it, to handle mentally and emotionally, week after week, about hearing the horrors that will be unleashed on the earth, makes myself even want to cry out, we need a break from this. Holy Spirit, call a time out. And he does in chapter 10. He does call a time out. We have another interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, as we did between the breaking of the sixth and seventh seal scroll. We have another pause before the final trumpet is sounded. These interludes serve a dramatic purpose. It gives God's people a time to recover from what we have learned thus far, and hopefully to give opportunity for sinners to repent of their sin. It is if God brings things up to the brink and then pulls back a little to grant mankind more time to become saved and for people like us to regain our composure. The primary focus of this 10th chapter is the little book that's in the hands of this angel. A little book that he was told to take out of the angel's hand and to assimilate what was written in that book. It would be sweet to his taste, but it would eventually give him spiritual indigestion. It would become bitter in his stomach. Now, what all of this means, I hope to be able to set before you this morning as we consider this 10th chapter. It breaks down into two major heads, the little book in relationship to the mighty angel, and in verses 8 through 11, the little book in relationship to the apostle John. Let's follow those two main thoughts. First, the little book in the relationship to the mighty angel, verses 1 through 7. We'll take that and just go through that in a minute. As we look at verse 1, we are told that John sees this mighty angel coming down out of heaven. Now, John has seen all sorts of angels thus far. He saw the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia. John has seen the four living creatures who worship God night and day. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, John saw a myriad of angels, numbering thousands and thousands and ten thousands times 10,000 as they encircled the throne and worshiped God and Christ. John saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds, Revelation 7:1. John saw the seven angels to whom are given the seven trumpets in Revelation 8. John saw the angel who was given the key to the bottomless pit in chapter 9, verse 1, to let that demonic horde out of the bottomless pit. So John has seen many angels, but now he says he sees another angel. This is not an ordinary angel. John refers to it as a strong or mighty angel. Let's look at the description of this mighty angel. There is a difference of opinion as to whether this is an angel that was created or whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have seesawed back and forth in my own mind as to which one it is. But there's some compelling reason to believe that it's not Christ, but there's an awful lot of reason to believe that it is. So if you and I differ, we're not going to go to war over that. Look at verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. I always assumed in the past that it was the Lord Jesus. In fact, the description seems to bear that out in that it's similar, very similar to the description John gave of Christ in previous chapters. But there's some reason to believe that it's not Christ, but a created angel, one of the created beings. First of all, Christ is never referred to as an angel in the New Testament. He's an angel of the Lord in the Old Testament many times, but in the New Testament, Christ is never referred to as an angel. Second, look at the word another. I saw another. It is the Greek word allon. I saw another angel. In this case, the word means another of exactly the same kind. John has been speaking about various kinds of created angels in chapter 7 through 9. As chapter 10 opens, he says that he saw another angel like those that he spoke to of before. If John was referring to Christ, he would have made a distinction between angels that were created and Christ who is eternal. He would have used a different word. He would have used the word heteros. That is where we get the word heterosexual. A different kind. Us men look at women and say, praise God for the difference. A different kind. He would have used that. There's another, an angel of a different kind. That word would need to be used to set Jesus apart from the rest of all the other angels that John has been talking about. Third, whenever Jesus Christ is spoken of in Revelation, John gives him unmistakable title. He is called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. The Son of Man, chapter 1, verse 13. The Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, chapter 1, verse 11. He who was holy, he who was true, chapter 3, verse 7. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, chapter 3, verse 14. And later on, when he returns to the earth in Revelation 19, 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's always spoken of with very distinctive titles. Therefore, with this, it is reasonable to assume that as Christ were the angel in view, he would have been identified in a very distinct way. But let's consider the description of this mighty angel. Look at the verse, second half of the verse. I saw still another angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire. If this is not Christ, then it is a very magnificent angel who was given an unusual level of authority. Now let's look at the book in the hand of this mighty angel, because that's really the substance of the primary focus of this entire chapter. Notice verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand. And the Greek wording makes the fact that the little book is open very emphatic. It is an open scroll. It's open and it remains open. So here we have a complete, unsealed, completely open book. The final elements are all visible. Everything in the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven judgments is in this book. It's all visible. Everything yet to come can be seen, and we will see that as we go through the book of the Revelation. The final judgments here have been all unveiled. What is to come in the day of the Lord? And so we will meet this unusual angel, this great, massive, strong angel holding this little book. Now look at the activity of this mighty angel. First of all, the angel plants his feet on the land and the sea. Look at verse 2. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now the posture of this angel is important since it is mentioned two other times in this chapter. Look at verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. And verse 8. And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, go take the little book which is in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Repetition in Scripture is always indicative of importance. The significance of this posture represents the purpose of God in taking possession of the entire earth. He's on the land, he's on the sea, he's going to take possession, full possession of the entire world as it will be carried out in the final events that are upcoming. We need to remember that Almighty God has allowed Satan to have significant control over this world. Not sovereign control, but significant control. Remember when he was tempting the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Satan said, then the devil said to him in Luke 4, 5 through 7, then the devil, taking him up on a high ground, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, all this authority I will give you, and the glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it will be yours. So you see that God has allowed Satan to have dominion, a significant dominion over the kingdoms and over this earth. 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And as the Lord pours out his wrath upon the earth, it will appear to the people on the earth that Satan is now in total control, especially when hordes and hordes of demons are turned loose to torment and destroy one-third of the people on the earth. Many will probably believe that Satan is in total control and the earth is being overrun with wickedness of the worst sort. But this angel plants his foot on the land and on the sea, indicating that all this is about to come to an end. God is about to wrest every semblance of power from Satan and take full and total control of the entire universe. And we see that in Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The second thing we see, the angel cries with a loud voice like the roar of a lion. Look at the first part of verse 3. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. This again reflects the awesome power and the authority of this mighty angel. He has come to execute God's final judgment. His form is massive and his voice is loud like the roar of a lion. So here is a glorious mighty angel, garbed in judgment garb, coming with fiery legs and feet to stamp out the judgment of God. In this hand, he has the title deed to do this. This book, as we will see as we go through the book, maps out his directives and the course of the judgment which is to follow. He cries with a loud voice like a thundering lion roaring. And notice the celestial response to this loud cry. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Associated with the loud cry of this mighty angel are seven peals of thunder uttering their voices. From our studies in the past, we have seen that at least in the book of Revelation, thunder is always associated with God's judgment. And at this point, we are not told what this angel said when he cried out with a loud voice. But whatever it was, it brought about a dramatic celestial response when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Several things to note here. First, the seven thunders were in direct response to the voice of the angel. Look at the text again. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Second, this was not a thunder as we know it. This was not seven loud thunderclaps, but there were audible words in this thunder. Notice, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And notice the response of John and the command from heaven. Whatever the voices in these thunders said, it was understandable to John because he begins to write it down, what was said, but he was commanded not to do so. Verse 4, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. It's interesting because the primary purpose of John in writing Revelation is to reveal future events as it relates to the great tribulation, the second coming of the Lord to the earth. But in this case, he is commanded to omit from the biblical record what these thunders said. Now, if you read the book of Daniel, you remember that a similar thing happened with the prophet Daniel. He was given certain visions on two occasions of the future, and he recorded what he saw. But then he was told to seal up what he had been shown in those visions. Seal it up. Daniel 8:26. And the vision of the evenings and morning which was told was true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Daniel 12:4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In Daniel's case, the sealing of the visions that he saw and wrote appears to denote the inability to understand the context until a much later time. Specifically, when knowledge and understanding of the scriptures would vastly increase, then and only then would people really understand what Daniel was saying. But in John's case, he is told not to even write what he heard. The words uttered by the voices of those seven thunders was to be completely omitted from the biblical record. And last, number five, the angel raises his right hand and swears an oath, verses 5 and 6. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that they should be delay no longer. Now, this procedure has been in place since time immemorial. The mighty angel is seen raising his right hand and swearing an oath to Almighty God, Creator of all things, thus confirming that what he is about to say is absolutely true, trustworthy, and certain to happen. Even today, if you go to court, you'll be told to raise your hand and swear to Almighty God that what you're going to say is the truth and nothing but the truth. That's the situation we have here. Well, what does he swear to do? What is the substance of his testimony? It's the latter part of verse 6, that there should be delay no longer. Well, what's that mean? No more delay in relationship to what? In relationship to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, look at verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the holy prophets. The mystery of God that was revealed to the holy prophets is that which deal with the final judgments coming upon the world and the return of Christ. It deals with the return of the Lord to the earth and all the events following his return to the earth. The indescribable blessings for all the people of God. But the eternal judgment in unimaginable proportions on the unbeliever. The mighty angel takes a solemn oath declaring that the end is irrevocably set in motion. And there should be no more delay. There's absolutely no turning back. No more delay. Remember those martyred voices under the altar back in chapter 6 when they said, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The angel says, no more delay. No more delay for the people of God in all the ages. Go through the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, and notice how often they cry the same word, Psalm 13:1-2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 74:10-11. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. The answer is given here, no more delay. All the promises of God to his people are coming, and that right soon. No more delay. But this oath by this mighty angel also is directed to the unbeliever. The unbeliever who, according to Psalm 10:11, says he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. God doesn't never see anything. He doesn't know anything. Or in Psalm 73, verses 8 through 11, they scoff. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And you saw the unrepentance in chapter 9, verses 20 through 21. In the midst of all of that problems, all of the turmoil and destruction upon the earth, man still grits his teeth and shakes his fist in God's hands and refuses to repent. But the angel of seven, look out! Look out! There's no longer any delay. Judgment is coming. Now remember at the time of this revelation, when this is read by believers in the future, the earth will be full of satanic activity, demons running everywhere, murder, sexual perversion, drugs, sorcery, thefts, wars, all hell dominating human society, men dying, executed by demons, as we saw massacring each other. But here is the promise that God is going to step in and intervene. He's going to bring this whole thing to a screeching halt. There's no longer delay. You see, right now, we are in the midst of that delay. The time spoken of in Revelation hasn't come yet. How close are we to it? I don't know. But somewhere beyond that starry sky, there stands an angel with that seventh trumpet in his hands. Somewhere behind the scenes that we cannot see, he's waiting to hear the decree of the Lord God Almighty. There is a day, there is an hour, there is a moment, there is an appointed time when that angel shall sound and the world will become Christ's. The mystery of God will be over and will say to Satan, the time of judgment that I prepared for you is at hand, no more delay. God will say to the evil that has defiled and polluted the earth, this is your last dominion, no more delay. And God will say to the demons that have been running roughshod over mankind, the thing you have feared the most, being cast into that bottomless pit, no more delay. And God will say to godless mankind that this is your last hope. No more delay. And God will say to his people, the glorious inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, it's at hand. There's no more delay. God has declared it, and he will do it. Now let's look at the little book in relationship to the Apostle John. And here we find the shift in the focus of the text from the angel to John. John is told to take the book from the strong angel. Look at verse 8. Then the angel which I heard from heaven spoke to me again. The voice that spoke to me and told me not to write what those seven thunders said speaks to me again. He tells me to go up to that awesome and powerful angel and take the little book out of his hand. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. John asked the angel for the book, and I went up to the angel. He said to me, give me the little book. Now notice John takes the book. He is told to eat the book and the reaction that he would experience. Look at the latter part of verse 9 and 10. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will be make your stomach bitter, and it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it in my stomach, my stomach became bitter. It's more than likely that this is symbolic language. Eating the little book probably speaks of reading it and what's in the book, and then meditating and assimilating what he had written. Because you have other texts of Scripture that basically say the same thing. In Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Ezekiel 3:1-3, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, fill your belly, fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Psalm 19, verses 9 to 10. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So this probably speaking of, John, read that book, digest what's in that book. So John, in verse 10, John obeys the angel. And as the angel said, it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. It was a delight to read about the Lord's return to the earth, the setting up of his kingdom. It was sweet to his spiritual taste buds to realize there was going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness and only righteousness will dwell. But as he pondered and reflected on the nature of the revelation after that seventh trumpet, when the seven bowls are pulled out on the earth, he realized that the worst of God's wrath was yet to come. That the Antichrist would rise up and the whole world would worship him. He would read about the unprecedented persecution of his beloved Israel. The wickedness of men who in the face of judgments of gigantic proportions will not repent of their wickedness, but will curse and blaspheme Almighty God. And when he read about these things, about those who will be cast in the lake of fire, the message of the book then became extremely bitter in his stomach. Then John is told to continue his prophetic ministry in verse 11. He said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and fire, and kings. What does this mean? Warn men. Tell them of the bitter. Tell them of the sweet. Tell them what's in the seventh trumpet. Tell them what's in the seventh bowl and the ones preceding it. Tell them to taste the honey and avoid the bitter. Say to them, repeat what you've heard to people, nations, and in all language. That's the call. That's the commission. That's the assignment. That's the primary significance of the book of the Revelation. To show us what's coming in the future. The part of it is sweet as honey, but other parts of it are as bitter as it can be. Anyone who loves Christ can sense what John was experiencing here. The blessings of God are sweet. Every message of hope, of blessing, of glory, every message of liberty, salvation, of goodness, every promise of heaven is sweet. Every touch of love, every kiss of God's grace is sweet. But oh, the bitterness of God's judgment. God, listen, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, neither should we. When we see what is ahead for those we know and love who remain in their sin, it should create a genuine and sanctified concern in our hearts. It should be bitterness of soul. As we study prophecy and contemplate the nature of our times, we become more confident that the return of the Lord draws near and nearer. And in this we rejoice. Remember John, or Paul even said, your salvation is nearer now than it was before when you first believed. Now, if it was nearer back when Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, how much closer are we to it now? But these are days of ever-increasing spiritual darkness, rebellion, and apostasy. This saddens the heart and greatly increases the burdens and pressures of life. It causes bitterness of soul. When we read about the return of Christ, it is sweetness to our soul. At least it should be. It means that our Lord will be glorified and recalled, bow down, as John taught through Philippians. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that He is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will rule the world in perfect righteousness. Satan and his demonic hosts will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. That means the kingdom comes, sin is conquered, salvation will be fully revealed and fully realized. That's sweetness and delight, but it should, certainly ought to be if you're a Christian. But it also means wrath, vengeance, and judgment in hell for all those who die in their sins. A few days ago, I was over at the gym. I was talking to a young man, and then he asked me to. He said his wife told him to tell me that her grandfather, and he mentioned his name, I was in the state police with him, had just recently died. Now, I knew Bob, I knew him well. In his younger days, he was pretty wild. When they want to punish you, if you lived in North Jersey, they'd station you in South Jersey. Well, he lived in North Jersey, and they stationed him in Cape May Courthouse. So, so you know the long trip he had to go to work. But he was a good guy. I got along well with him. I don't think Bob was saved. You can always hope that somewhere along the line, I haven't seen him in years, that somewhere along the line that maybe he heard the gospel and turned to the Lord. But if he didn't, and I just got thinking, there's a guy I pressed the flesh with, rode around on patrol, and a sergeant gave him commands. If he wasn't saved, he's burning in hell and be there forever and ever and ever. And that really sobered me. That sobered me. And I was talking with Jan the other day, and I was telling her some of the people I have known over the years, many in the state police, some in the military when I was in the Air Force, some I've known since I've been in the ministry, who died in their sins and never came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and are now out in a crisis eternity forever and ever and ever. No hope of escape. There's no such thing as purgatory. We're not going to be prayed out of purgatory. When we're cast in the lake of fire, or in hell, eventually we'll be cast in the lake of fire at the final judgment. But there's no escape out of there. Remember the rich man when he cried out, he asked for one drop of water to cool his tongue. No, he wasn't even allowed one drop of mercy. And Jesus says the smoke, they will be tormented night and day forever and ever and ever. When you start to read that, your mind starts to push away from it. You say, I can't handle that. That's too much. So, well, God knew that He could only tell us so much about hell because we couldn't handle what it's really like. And I'm concerned about some of you in this place. Some of you have known for many, many years. And you're still in your sin. And when I talk to you about it, you show little or no concern about it. And to think that you could die in your sin, to me and for your parents or your friends, that's a bitter pill to swallow. When this angel descends from heaven, he will raise his hand and swears by him who created heaven, the things that are in it, and in the earth, and the things that are in it, and the sea, and the things that are in it, that there should not be delay no longer. The end of all things will be at hand. The wrath of Almighty God will be poured out unmixed without the slightest drop of mercy. But as we sit here this morning, that time has not yet come. We're in that delay. The Lord is being gracious and calling many men, women, and young people and children everywhere to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, not tomorrow. Let's close by looking at 2 Corinthians, please. The book of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 6. Verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in the acceptable time I have heard you, and the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I emphasize that this morning because it may be that God will say to you today, as far as your life is on this life, the earth is concerned, no more delay. He could take your life today. He could take your life today. None of us have the promise we're going to see the sun go down tonight. None of us have the promise of another moment on this earth. And I beg of you, I plead with you. God has given you opportunity. As we have been going through this book of Revelation, God has been showing you what's coming in the future. And what's coming is so horrible, sometimes we can't hardly even think about it. But he's given you an opportunity to say in your heart, God's word says, I'm a sinner, I'm under God's wrath and condemnation, but Jesus Christ died for my sin, he's the Son of God, he rose again, and if I turn to God and believe in Christ and cry out for mercy, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Take that opportunity in your heart right now. Everyone bow your head for a minute. Let me just ask a few questions, and you don't have to signify it by raising your hand or anything like that. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but eternal death, eternal separation from God and hell. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He became man and he died for us. Our sin was laid on Christ. He paid the penalty in full. He was put in a grave, but he's alive. He rose again. No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. Christ is alive, seated at the right hand of God, sending the Holy Spirit to convict sinners of sin and to prompt them to call out for mercy to be saved. If you believe those things, if you truly believe those things, would you in your heart right now call out to the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, O Lord God, save me based on what Christ has done for me. Forgive me of my sin and save me for Jesus' sake. Amen. And if any of you have done that, please, as you come through the line, let me know about that. I'd like to know that and pray for you. Let's bow in prayer. Spirit of God, you have to open up the heart. You have to give enlightenment. You have to cause men to see their need. You have to cause men to believe in Christ. You have to do the work. We merely have to present the truth. And I plead with you, dear Holy Spirit of God, do a work in the grace, a work of grace in the hearts of those who are unsaved this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.